The Pentagon warns of more attacks in the Afghan capital as the number of U.S. troops killed in the Kabul airport bombings rises to 13. Iran condemns the terrorist attack in Kabul killed in the Kabul airport bombings. Also, the U.S. Supreme Court ends the coronavirus-related federal ban on residential evictions, a move that could leave millions of Americans homeless. Thank you for joining us. Beginning with our top story, the Pentagon has warned of more attacks in the Afghan capital after two bomb blasts there killed 13 American troops. The Thursday attack outside Kabul airport injured 18 U.S. troops, too. It was claimed by the Daesh terror group and also left 72 Afghans dead, including civilians. Scores of others were injured. Here's more.
Suicide bombers set off two blasts in Afghanistan's capital, Kabul, on Thursday. The bombings took place outside Hamid Karzai International Airport as thousands were awaiting evacuations following a Taliban takeover of Kabul. Casualties included Afghan civilians and American forces. The U.S. troops suffered their heaviest casualty toll in a single incident in Afghanistan since 2011. In response, President Joe Biden promised punishment for the perpetrators. Biden, under enormous pressure over his administration's handling of the Afghan crisis, said the airlift would continue.
We will not forgive. We will not forget. We will hunt you down and make you pay. We will not be deterred by terrorists. We will not let them stop our mission. We will continue the evacuation.
More than 100,000 people have been flown out of Afghanistan since the Taliban swept into power on August 15. The Taliban had allowed the U.S.-led forces to conduct the airlift while planning to finalize their own government as soon as the American troops left. U.S. forces are racing to complete their withdrawal from Afghanistan by an August 31 deadline set by President Biden. His administration is facing growing criticism over the situation in Afghanistan and what is seen as a hasty withdrawal after two decades of military presence. Biden, however, says the U.S. has long ago achieved its original rationale for invading Afghanistan in 2001, to root out al-Qaeda militants and prevent a repeat of the September 11 attacks on the United States. Analysts believe the U.S. has failed to achieve any of its objectives.
Despite spending $200 million per day over the past 20 years, accumulating well in excess of some $2-3 trillion of U.S. taxpayer money, despite sending hundreds of thousands of U.S. troops, our youth, our sisters and brothers who are now traumatized, some lost life and limb, U.S. imperialism has very clearly lost. They've been kicked out by an indigenous resistance.
The U.S. invaded Afghanistan with the stated goal of toppling the Taliban and improving security there. 20 years on, nothing has changed on the ground except the death of tens of thousands of innocent civilians. That, along with the current chaotic pullout, has more than ever raised questions on Washington's real intention about its Afghanistan operation.
The evacuation of foreign nationals and military forces from Afghanistan is underway nearly 2 weeks after the Taliban seized power there. Spain says its evacuation of personnel has ended following the arrival of the last two flights in the UAE city of Dubai. Britain also says its forces have entered the final stages of evacuating people from Kabul, with the process due to end in a matter of hours. The United States is going ahead with its evacuation operation as well. Washington says it has so far evacuated more than 82,000 people. At least 1,500 American citizens remain in Afghanistan. The U.S. should end its withdrawal process until the end of this month. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman has strongly condemned the Kabul terrorist attack. Saeed Khatibzadeh offered condolences on the tragic incident. He called for the immediate formation of a broad-based government in Afghanistan to help protect people's lives and property. World leaders have also denounced the Thursday bombing in Kabul. UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres has called a meeting of the permanent members of the Security Council to discuss the situation in Afghanistan. British Prime Minister Boris Johnson described the attack as barbaric. German Chancellor Angela Merkel slammed the blasts as absolutely despicable. NATO said they were horrific. Israel has accused Iran of seeking to build a nuclear weapon, threatening military action against Iran. Earlier in our news review program, we discussed the matter with our guests.
On this segment of the program, Israel is threatened. It may have to resort to launching military action against Iran to help the United States negotiate a new nuclear deal with Tehran. The regime's Minister of Military Affairs, Benny Gantz, has accused Iran of seeking to build a nuclear weapon. He said military action must be considered as a plan B to prevent Iran from accessing the materials for a nuke. Israel's chief of staff had also made a similar threat. The developments come as the Vienna talks aimed at reviving the 2015 Iran nuclear deal appear to have stalled. Iran has time and again rejected any renegotiation of the accord. Moreover, Iranian officials have on many occasions stressed that Tehran doesn't want a war, but will make a crushing response to any aggressors. Joining us on this edition of the News Review, we have Professor of International Studies at University of Tehran, Mr. Mohammad Marandi, who's with us from the Iranian capital. Also joining us from the Lebanese capital, Beirut, we have Ali Hamia, author and researcher in strategic and political affairs. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Let's start off with Professor Marandi in Tehran. Right off the bat, what do you make of the recent threats from the Israeli regime?
No one in Iran takes this seriously. The Israeli regime has just ended a major catastrophic loss in its conflict with the Palestinian people. The war in Gaza was humiliating. They were not able to enter Gaza. They were not able to block the Gazan missiles, which were very primitive missiles compared to what the resistance has in Lebanon or what exists in Syria or Iraq, let alone Iran. So when the Israelis cannot defeat a Palestinian people who are surrounded in a concentration camp called Gaza, then the Israeli regime is in no position to talk about military confrontation with Iran. It is a very small regime that has already too much on its plate. The Palestinian people who are being subjugated through apartheid are the majority. And it is a very small regime. It only exists because the United States and the Europeans have support apartheid. So if there is any conflict, obviously the Iranians will batter the regime very badly, and they will have the excuse to do so. So I believe that in Iran, no one takes this seriously, but it does show how Western countries allow Israel to do anything, say anything. They can make any threats they want. They can bomb Syria. They can bomb Gaza, they can fly over Lebanese airspace, they can break all the rules of international law, yet no one in Europe or the United States will say anything to the apartheid regime.
That's an interesting point you mentioned, Professor Marandi. Let's take that to Mr. Hamia in Beirut. How is it that the Israelis can so openly and easily threaten another country with military action? Surely if it was anybody else, the international community would be jumping on them right now.
I think Israel is one step behind. We have heard this symphony for years, even when Iran was less powerful than it is today. I think it's too late for Israel to attack Iran, as we see that they were not capable to win over a war against Hamas or Hezbollah before. So now the Israelis are just bothering Iran and trying to drag United States again and again into a small war in the Middle East just to make the U.S.-Iran nuclear talk fail. And think this will succeed. Why? Because Israel, if wants to attack Iran right now, it would be a war of doctrine and existence. And the retaliation reaction coming from this Israeli aggression and attack against the Islamic Republic of Iran will be a matter of the existence of the Zionist entity. I think they will count to 100, 2,000 before even, you know, think about attacking Iran. They are trying to bother from one time to time by cyber, digital, electronic warfare. But the problem is, in every matter, at every step, Iran is proving its capability of equality and competition among superpowers in this field. And also, wars are now, we cannot count on symmetric powers. The wars in the world now are non-symmetric. We cannot count superpowers by how many tanks, how many fighters, how many missiles you have. But the way you are using it, the doctrine of the army, and the way you are dealing with long breath before taking any action.
Staying with you, Mr. Hamia, the Israelis, they've accused Iran of seeking to build a nuclear weapon. Let's address the elephant in the room, and that's the Israeli regime's nuclear weapons arsenal. They, too, have refused to sign the NPT. They're in no position right now to make such accusations, are they?
They have been accusing Iran for decades that the Iranians are trying to build a nuclear weapon. We all know, starting from 2002 and up to 2005, when Iran declared its capability of producing 3.7% of enriched uranium. And they could not do anything against Iran. Iran, by the saying of Ayatollah Khomeini, saying that we are not seeking to have, and it's prohibited and haram to have nuclear weapons. But I think the Israelis and the Americans, they know that Iran is not looking to have a nuclear weapon. But they think that Iran wants to be very close to have a capability to produce a nuclear weapon when it needed.
All right, thanks a lot, gentlemen. Professor Mohammad Barani joining us from Tehran. Also thanks to Ali Hamia speaking to us from the Lebanese capital, Beirut. And with that, it brings us to an end here on this edition of the News Review, but do stay tuned.
Welcome back. The Palestinian Authority rejects any talks with Israel under the United States leadership. A senior Palestinian official said any such talks must be held with the participation of international parties, including the United Nations, the European Union, Russia, and others. The official added that Palestinians don't expect much to come from the upcoming meeting between Israeli Prime Minister Naftali Bennett and U.S. President Joe Biden. Bennett has told the New York Times that he doesn't believe in any future Palestinian state and that Israel's settlement construction activities will continue to expand. The U.S. Supreme Court has ended the COVID-related federal ban on residential evictions. The ban was initially imposed by the U.S. Centers for Disease Control and Prevention in September 2020 to prevent the spread of COVID. It was extended several times, but the High Court blocked the latest moratorium, saying the CDC had exceeded its authority. The court did so after landlords from Alabama and Georgia argued that the ban was harming them. The White House said it was disappointed by the court's decision. Millions could now lose their shelter at a time when the Delta variant infections continue to surge in the U.S. There are over 100,000 patients hospitalized across the country. That is the highest level since January. political commentator Jack Rasmus says the end of the residential eviction ban in the U.S. is yet another example of exercising inequality there. He says the move could leave up to 11 million Americans homeless. Listen.
It's an exercise in inequality here when you think about the evictions. Somewhere between 6 to 11 million people, depending on your estimate, are going to be evicted. Many have already been evicted because this only applies to those homes and apartments that are partially federally funded. So, you got 6 to 11 million people. Estimates are about $70 billion in arrears that are owed to the landlords and the owners of the property. They can't come up with $70 billion, but the Federal Reserve, the central bank, every month gives $120 billion to bankers and investors, mortgage bondholders, who really don't need it and who turn around and throw it into the stock market, most of it. So $120 billion a month, every month, been flooded into the bankers who were never in trouble. And they have trouble here with millions of Americans who are desperate, and they could solve this thing with a stroke of a pen for $70 billion. But you got to understand, many of the landlords don't want to get paid because getting paid by the government means there's strings attached, and they won't get the full payment. They only get 80%. So they want to get rid of a lot of the renters.
Well, that's your World News. Many thanks for your company.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible? By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من این قدم آخر نیست.
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step, brothers, not the last one.
هو الذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى.
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth, that he may make it prevail over all religions, though the polytheists should be averse.
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش، با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد، موسیقی خاصی دارد، روش خاصی دارد، اینها چیزایی لازم است.
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones.
اما این کافی نیست.
But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن. دوری از قرآن. از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran. Quran.
يسرنا القرآن للذكر. path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, which was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As you know, last week we completed the explanation of Surah Fatih, and from this Friday onwards, we embark on explanation of the next surah, that is Surah Hujurat, which is 49th in the serial order of compilation of the Noble Quran. It has 18 ayahs and was revealed in Medina. This surah, which takes its name from the word Hujurat, which is Arabic for apartments or chambers, criticizes as ill-mannered and uncouth those who would stand behind the apartments of the prophet's wives and call him forth for discourse with raised voices. The surah guides the believers on how to behave with proper respect towards their leader, as is clear in the opening ayah, and with mutual respect and trust towards each other, as stressed in ayah 9. It emphasizes the unity of mankind and God's intention that people should live together in harmony. It criticizes the desert Arabs for their presumptuous attitude to their faith and towards God. In short, the goal of this surah is to elucidate upon a series of life-giving commandments of akhlaq, which means ethics and morality, as well as social interaction, which, if put into practice, would lead an ideal civilization. These, in turn, could create and cultivate a pure society that is far removed from all sorts of blameworthy moral traits. Here we present you the first ayah of this surah, which reads,
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu la tuqaddimu bayna yadayillahi wa rasulihi wattaqullah. Innallaha samii'un 'aliim.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. O you who have faith, do not venture ahead of Allah and His Prophet, and be wary of Allah. Indeed, Allah is all-hearing, all-knowing. This ayah addresses the believers and censures them for being presumptuous, since faith requires submission to the Almighty Creator and the instructions of the Prophet. This implies that no irreverence should be shown to either Allah or His Prophet in any matter. In other words, the believers must be mannerly, decorous, and showing reverence in the presence of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. It is not allowed to give advice in any matter before the Prophet asks a believer to do so, if he pleases. Judgment or verdict is given by Allah in all matters through his messenger, so the believers should obey the Prophet as the appointee of God Almighty. This ayah was revealed when some ill-mannered Muslims showed disrespect to the Prophet by their behavior, thereby weakening the authority of the leader of Islamic community. From this ayah we learn that, number one, disobedience of God and the Prophet includes indulgence in forbidden things and forbidding those things allowed by the religion. Number two, the laws of the Islamic society should be based on God's revelation, the Noble Quran, and the Prophet's Sunnah and Sirah, that is, behavior and practice. Number three, any law that is against the letter and the spirit of the Noble Quran and the Sunnah is deemed un-Islamic, and therefore null and void. And number four, those who involve their personal choices in matters pertaining to the governance of the Islamic society have indeed distanced from faith and God-weariness. Now we listen to ayahs 2 and 3 of Surah Hujurat.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu la tarfa'u aswatakum fawqa sawtin nabiyyi wa la tajharu lahu bil qawli ka jahri ba'dikum li ba'din an tahbata a'malukum wa antum la tash'urun. إن الذين يغضون أصواتهم عند رسول الله أولئك الذين امتحن الله قلوبهم للتقوى لهم مغفرة وأجر عظيم.
O you who have faith, do not raise your voices above the voice of the Prophet, and do not speak loud to him as you shout to one another, lest your works should fail without your being aware. Indeed, those who lower their voices in the presence of the Prophet of Allah, they are the ones whose hearts Allah has tested for God-weariness. For them will be forgiveness and a great reward. Here God commands the believers not to raise their voices or speak loudly in the presence of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Those who do not observe social conduct in the presence of the Prophet will not get any benefit from their good deeds. One is not supposed to show such indecency before one's parents and teachers either. The next ayah makes a reference to the pious whose characteristics includes speaking softly in the presence of the Prophet and never raising their voices above that of the Prophet. It means the Prophet's exalted state and grandeur of his immaculate personality have penetrated their hearts. Divine reward and forgiveness are in store for such people. These ayahs teach us the following. Number one, we should be careful of our way of speaking, since good and evil deeds have consequences even though we do not know. Number two, there are some hypocrites who appear humble in their outward behavior, while they are haughty inwardly. Number three, the true believers are full of reverence towards the Prophet and never show any disrespect to him. Number four, a true believer is generous to his or her fault, and on becoming aware of such flaws, repents and seeks forgiveness. Thank you. us listen to ayahs 4 and 5 of this surah.
إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يُنَادُونَكَ مِنْ وَرَاءِ الْحُجُرَاتِ أَكْثَرُهُمْ لَا يَعْقِلُونَ وَلَوْ أَنَّهُمْ صَبَرُوا حَتَّى تَخْرُجَ إِلَيْهِمْ لَكَانَ خَيْرًا لَهُمْ وَاللَّهُ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ.
O Prophet, indeed those who call you from behind the apartments, most of them do not apply reason. Had they been patient till you came out for them, it would have been better for them, and Allah is all forgiving, all merciful. Here God says that when the Prophet was at home, some of the uncultured Arabs would not be patient until he came out and would call him loudly near to the apartments or private quarters that he had allotted to his wives. Thus, God Almighty defines social decorum as an important aspect of Islam. These ayahs teach us that, number one, Islam attaches high status to social codes of conduct to the extent that impoliteness is considered as a sign of lack of reasoning. Number two, the house and family are considered a sanctuary, hence no one has the right to disturb their peace with loud voices. And number three, social responsibilities should not prevent Muslims from their family affairs.
Bring us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Hello and welcome to Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Appreciate you being with us. Lebanon has been under economic pressure for at least 2 years now, from major currency devaluation to lack of fuel and electricity. The Lebanese people have been targeted. Now, according to the leader of the Lebanese resistance movement, Hezbollah, Sayed Hassan Nasrallah, it is the United States which is mostly behind the suffering of the Lebanese people. We'll be talking about what is happening in Lebanon and why. I want to start it off by welcoming our correspondent in Beirut, Mariam Saleh. Mariam, well, please, fill us in. We heard Sayed Hassan speak tonight. Fill us in on where we are right now in the situation in Lebanon.
Well, it's basically a brief vice philosopher's general speech today. He was able to highlight the major problem and what the problem is. And although he said that we do have mismanagement, we do have a lot of corruption in the country. However, what we're witnessing right now is a battle. It is a battle being forced upon Lebanon by the U.S., and it is being orchestrated by the U.S. Embassy in Beirut. He did specify and stress that the main reason for the lack of provision, the lack of fuel, the fact that the major companies are not distributing fuel, the fact that even that we have monopolizers, even that is being orchestrated by the U.S. And smuggling of fuel out of the country, smuggling of, as he said previously, smuggling of U.S. dollars outside the country was also orchestrated by the U.S. in order to choke the Lebanese people. And what he stressed on today was the fact that this is not only targeting Hezbollah, it is not only targeting the supporters of Hezbollah and the resistance and all those nationalist people and the patriots in the country, it's also targeting everyone, even those that are the allies or the so-called friends of the U.S., and he also called on them to heed this fact that they will not be gaining anything from all of this. He also highlighted the fact that after Hezbollah's, the Secretary General had declared that a shipment of fuel will be leaving Iran before an Ashura, and today he declared there will be another ship which will be coming into Lebanon in the coming days. He said that this coincided with promises, which he called empty promises, from the U.S. ambassador here in Beirut, saying that the U.S. will work on negotiating and bringing in funds from the World Bank in order to bring in gas from Egypt through Jordan and Syria. And he said that these are false claims. Why? Because this requires several issues. First of all, it requires that the U.S. Congress itself approve such a movement, because it also requires that the Lebanese government negotiates and holds talks with the Syrian government, which the U.S. Is, of course, prohibiting, in order for the Syrian government to allow that gas to come into Lebanon through its territories. Of course, he spoke about so many issues, there's not enough time to perhaps brief them all, but the major point is that Hezbollah is on their way to bringing in fuel into Lebanon in order to ease the tension, to ease the sanctions. This is something that is perhaps a very major and very close to what we saw in the war in the year 2006. That was considered a major confrontation directly between the U.S. That was a war enforced upon Lebanon by the U.S., of course, through its tools, specifically Israel. Now we have another form of a war, which is majorly economic and social, and we see here Hezbollah very clearly confronting, and as the Secretary General said, that they would once again be victorious.
Thank you very much for that update out of Beirut. That's Maryam Saleh. I'd like to welcome now my guest, Spotlight, journalist and political analyst Elijah Mahnier out of Brussels. And Professor of International Studies at the University of Tehran, Mohammed Marandi, out of Tehran.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Thank you both for being with us. I'd like to start this off in Tehran. Mohammed, you heard what Maryam was saying, and of course it was a summary of what the Secretary General has said. Why is it that, first of all, if you agree with the analysis, why is it that the United States would want to see the Lebanese people suffer? What do they want to get out of this?
Well, the United States wants Israel to be able to dominate the territories surrounding it. So they would like to see Egypt as a failed state. They would like to see Jordan as a failed state, and both of them are failed states. And they would like to see Syria, which was a strong country broken to a degree. They've achieved that. The Syrians, of course, have fought back, and they've been able to defeat much of what the Americans and NATO has thrown at them, the dirty war and Al-Qaeda and ISIS, to a large degree, but it has still caused enormous suffering, and now the Americans have imposed sanctions on the Syrians that are an attempt to achieve what they couldn't achieve through the dirty war. The same is true with Lebanon. The United States wants to crush Lebanon. It wants to destroy the social fabric in order to bring down the resistance against Israel so that Israel can dominate. It's a tool, the sanctions that the Americans use across the world. They crush nations. They crush people. You don't see it in the news. It's not something that's dramatic. People die quietly, whether it's Venezuela or Cuba or Libya or Yemen, through the barbaric starvation siege that the Americans helped the Saudis impose. And they did it in Iraq. If you remember, during Saddam Hussein, the Saddam Hussein that they created and gave chemical weapons to, later on they sanctioned Iraq because of the Saddam Hussein that they created. And when 500,000 children had died because of the sanctions, the U.S. Secretary of State said, it's worth it. So it's not. This is not new. These mm-hmm. tactics, these policies are not new. The Americans know exactly what they're doing. They are brutal. They are barbaric. They're inhumane. But they are the norm. And the very fact that the Western media really doesn't say anything about this shows that Western countries don't have a free media. Okay. They're all controlled by the powers that be.
Okay. Well, Elijah, what do you think? You heard Mohammed said basically the U.S. is implementing policy that it does all over. I want to look at that aspect, because it just seems that if that's the case, it's a copy-paste type of scenario, trying to create failed states, as Mohammed said, throughout the region and beyond. It just seems that there would be lessons that people would learn from other states, because we see inside of Lebanon there are some various groups that either buy into what is being said, or because they perhaps benefit from the suffering itself. What do you make of that side of things and what needs to be done? I mean, Said Hassan Nasrallah talked tonight about basically it's not one group, or it's not Hezbollah that's being targeted, but all of the Lebanese people. So they are all in it together.
Absolutely. What the Americans are doing is trying to break the back of the axis of the resistance by economic sanction and pushing the state of Lebanon, Syria, even Iraq and Iran into a failed state. But because they have failed militarily in breaking Hezbollah in 2006, breaking Syria in 2011, and Iraq in 2014, and they want to divide the country, and also imposing the harshest sanction on Iran, so they're changing their style into a sanction now to starve the population. But what they are doing is, in some places, like in Lebanon, is turning against the Americans, because the Americans have friends in every country where the axis of the resistance is deployed and exists, where there is a society that formed this axis of the resistance. However, the more the Americans are tightening the rope again around the neck of the member of the axis of the resistance, the more this axis of the resistance is finding other ways to come out and take the benefit of these sanctions and these harsh period, and turning them into positive opportunity. So we see the solidarity among the axis of the resistance that is very important in this case. And thanks to the Iranian support to Hezbollah in Lebanon, Iran is sending one ship starting a few days ago, and then it's followed by other ships, as Sayyid Nasrallah said. That means the Iran is not leaving its the member of the axis of the resistance that represent part of its national security and part of this one nation that is standing against the U.S. hegemony, and is trying support Lebanon as best possible. Now, Iran is not going to substitute the country, the government, and is not going to be able to support another state, exactly what Iran did in Syria. It has managed to make sure that the Syrian will not starve, and what it's trying now to do is managing to make sure that the Lebanese are not going to starve, and they're not going to just submit to what the Americans are doing, because the Americans want Hezbollah to deliver its weapon to serve Israel, so Israel can benefit from defeating Hezbollah when they fail to do that militarily. And I don't think this is going to happen, because now Hezbollah is gaining more popularity, because what Sayyid Nasrallah said, that the Iranian oil will be distributed to all hospitals regarding their religion or their belief, to all bakeries, to all the wherever there is an industry of a medical industry, and that will be distributed equally.
Okay.
Now, it's not going to be able to satisfy the population, but it's going to at least come out of this harsh sanction.
What about that, Mohammed? I mean, the leader of Hezbollah said that they talked about the fuel being brought in from Iran, and that it's not just one ship, but it's an opening to a whole new path. And he also talked about people being wrong about these international sanctions on Iran. He says these are unilateral, illegal U.S. sanctions that are illegal, and people have to think beyond that. Your take on this whole act with Iran and sending fuel, tell me about the importance of that and perhaps being able to break this whole hegemonic control that these certain Western states think that they have in this region.
If one reads the Western media or watches Western media outlets, one would think that these are indeed international sanctions, but they're only American sanctions. But I think that is a part of Eurocentricism, that's their racism kicking in, that's their exceptionalism kicking in, where they think that if they, the Europeans, the Americans, the Australians, the New Zealanders, if they impose sanctions, that means the world has imposed sanctions, because they are the international community. That's how they see the world. That's how they view themselves. And that's how they call themselves the civilized world and the rest of us the uncivilized world. They call themselves the free world and the rest of us the unfree world. But the free world is not going to hear anything about the atrocities being committed by their own armies, by their own soldiers in Afghanistan and Iraq and Libya, and the way in which they're crushing the populations of Cuba or Venezuela through sanctions, or Iran for that matter, preventing Iran from importing masks, preventing Iran from importing vaccines and the equipment to produce vaccines. They're not going to hear that, because the free world doesn't give that sort of information to their public. So we should expect nothing but this sort of representation, this sort of narrative building in the West, where Western sanctions or American sanctions are universal sanctions. No, these are sanctions imposed by the godfather, the United States being the global godfather, and the Iranians are not going to accept that. And the Iranians broke the sanctions imposed by the godfather against Venezuela. They did it against Syria, now they're going to do it against Lebanon, because this is one of the best ways to defeat American hegemony, to show that these sanctions can be broken and that the Americans cannot do anything about it. That creates, that encourages other powers like China and Russia to do the same on other fronts.
Well, Elijah, as Said Hassan says, pointed the finger at the American embassy in Lebanon as the main culprit, trying to destabilize Lebanon. Let's talk about the role of what's supposed to be a diplomatic entity, but basically trying to cause chaos. And of course, Said Hassan even talked about goal being civil war in Lebanon.
The American is like a country, like the decision maker in the country, to the point that the American ambassador just phoned the president to tell him about a new plan to drag gas from Egypt and Jordan through Syria and to Lebanon, just as a reaction to what Sayed Nasrallah said about the Iranian and diesel oil tankers that are coming to Lebanon. And by communicating that via phone without showing any documents or any plan or any thoughtful ideas, the Americans are, first of all, just dealing extremely rudely with the president of Lebanon. Secondly, just not asking Syria its opinion, notwithstanding the Caesar Act that imposed sanctions on Syria, and how this plan is going to be materialized. Thirdly, this plan, if materialized, needs a year, which means the Lebanese population should wait for the blessing of the American to receive their gazelle aid, and all that forwarded by the U.S. Embassy in Lebanon. So it's like acting like the decision maker in the country, but reacting really surprisingly lightly as an ambassador. And I think what is really driving the American off the hook is because Sayed Nasrallah and Iran are spoiling the plan of the U.S. to starve the population and to turn their guns against Hezbollah and to blame Hezbollah for the dire situation in the country, when the ally of the U.S., the corrupted ally of the U.S., are the source of the situation and the financial crisis. So, yes, the Americans are behaving like they are the decision maker in the country.
Spoiling the plans of the United States is what Elijah said, Muhammad. I think that's probably the main problem that the United States has with the Islamic Republic of Iran. And now if we look at the resistance front, we see that pressure has been increased across the axis. But at the same time, we don't see any part of the resistance acquiescing. I mean, what exactly does that say? What message does that send to the United States and its allies?
The most important thing is that it shows that the members of this alliance or this axis of resistance, they're not proxies. These are people who have a mutual belief, a similar ideological understanding of how things are in the world today. They're anti-imperialist. They're anti-American hegemony. They want the Americans off their backs, whether it's in Yemen or Syria or Iraq or Lebanon or Palestine or Afghanistan or Iraq. The United States has built an empire and has manipulated the people of the region for many decades, and the Europeans before the Americans. So the West as a whole has been a very destructive force in this region, just like everywhere else in the world. And therefore, no matter how much pressure the Americans impose on the populations, even though there are going to be people who side with the Americans, these elites or these business people or these westernized figures in each society will advocate American policy, the bulk of these societies know what the United States stands for. It stands for oppression, it stands for injustice, and it stands for hierarchy.
Okay,
hierarchy.
I'm going to have to just jump in here, because I'm going to throw it back at Elijah just for the last minute. Now, Elijah, many would say that the main problem for Washington and its allies is actually that the resistance is stronger than ever, both inside of Lebanon and beyond. And it's in a situation now, they're in a situation that they will do anything possible to stop this wave of the axis of resistance. Your take in 1 minute.
I think it's too late for the Americans to do anything to stop the course of the path of the axis of the resistance. I think Americans are on their way out from West Asia. They've left Afghanistan humiliated. They're going to do that in Iraq, and they're going to fail in Lebanon dramatically, as they are failing in Gaza with their Israeli ally. And they're exactly failing again in Syria, even if they're starving the population. I think the determination of the axis of the resistance is much stronger, and the occupier is destined is only to the dustbin of history.
And on that note, I'd like to thank both of you for being with us on this spotlight. Elijah McNair, a journalist and political analyst out of Brussels, and right here in Tehran, Professor of International Studies from the University of Tehran, Mohammad Marandi. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on another Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashemi, signing out.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the Redeemer of human volition and thought.
In the name of Allah the Almighty, dear brothers and sisters, Salamu Alaikum. This is The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. As usual, we'll listen to The Last Savior with a new point about doubts and misconceptions on Mahdaviya, Mahdism, and related issues. Dr. Murtaza Karimi, specialist on Islamic theology, is with us today. Today, Mahdi, imaginary figure or real one?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, my dear brothers and sisters, and welcome to another edition of the program, The Last Savior. If you have been following our program, you know that in the recent episodes, we are answering some doubts and misconceptions mentioned by one of the Wahhabi scholars. Today, inshallah, we will answer another a claim of this scholar as mentioned in one of his books. He claims that the genealogists